Turn to Luke chapter 2, and we'll read verses 1 through 18, and we'll pull our text from this and give some thoughts concerning this last idea, what Christmas is really about. And we'll read in Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 1 and going down to verse number 18. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, into the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. When they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the record of the birth of thy dear Son, Jesus Christ. Now, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to take what we have heard today and apply it to our lives. We're going to thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. This thing which has come to pass, this thing which we have spent now 3 weeks discussing, this thing we call Christmas. And it's important for us to understand the true meaning of Christmas, and it is even more important that when we understand it, we repeat it to others. The first week that we began down this road of discussing the true meaning of Christmas, we determined that Christmas is about God's sovereignty, not just about Christ's existence. And then secondly, we discussed out of Luke chapter 2 and verse number 11 that Christmas is about Christ's deity, not just about his infancy. And lastly, today, and then we'll have one more message concerning the Christmas story next week after Christmas. I like to finish up with that because there's more to tell after what we read in this portion of Scripture. But Christmas is not just about Christ's coming. It is about our going. Christmas is not just about Christ's coming. It is about our going. I'd like for you to notice from the passage of Scripture which we read this morning that the shepherds became the first witnesses of the work of God. And that's quite a thought. We'll read the Scriptures. It says in verse number 8, there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. The angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. They were sore afraid. The angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heavens, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and the babe, Joseph and the babe, lying with a manger. They first heard it with their own ears. So then faith cometh by hearing, the word of God says, and hearing by the word of God. And so They heard it with their own ears. They had a message delivered to them directly from the messenger that God had sent. And then they went and they saw it with their own eyes. They heard it with their ears. They saw it with their eyes. They became witnesses because they heard it and then they saw it with their own eyes. They became witnesses. And what a privilege. What a privilege that would be. Now, I think we would all agree that shepherds in that economy, shepherds in that time, were essential. They had to have them. I mean, somebody had to tend to the flocks as they used so much of it in their religious observances and their dietary things that they, you know, they would use them for everything, for many things. And so, certainly, I have to say that a shepherd is a necessary thing, or was a necessary thing for them. But it sure wasn't a glamorous thing, right? They were out in the field. They were in the field keeping watch over the flocks by night, and so it wasn't necessarily a glamorous job. Although it was essential, it wasn't a glamorous thing. But it was a lowly position. It was somebody who might be considered today a tradesman. And I certainly don't think that we should look down on our tradesmen. I thank God for a tradesman. People that are willing to become LPNs and mechanics and builders and things like that. Those are essential people, just as everybody else is. And just because they don't necessarily go to a college and get a degree, they go and get an apprenticeship or some training, and they become a very essential part of our society. But in this culture, in the Jewish culture, in that Middle Asian culture, the shepherd's job was not a glamorous job. It was a relatively lowly job. I don't know if you remember the story of Joseph in Egypt and how that Pharaoh allowed Joseph's family to settle in the land of Goshen, because there are several reasons there, but one of the reasons that the Pharaoh let him do that was because the Egyptians thought that the shepherds were the lowest of the low. And that was kind of the prevailing attitude towards shepherds in those days. They weren't as appreciated as they should be. But of all the people that God could have first used as witnesses, he chose this lowly group of people, this lowly trade, this lowly occupation. He could have chosen any other means. He could have chosen donkeys, for that matter. Remember the story of Balaam from the Old Testament. He could have used donkeys to be the first witnesses, but he didn't. He chose these lowly shepherds. It reminds me a bit of how the Lord decided to get his message to the world. The Word of God tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21 that it pleased God to spread the good news of the gospel by the foolishness of preaching. He didn't choose the high things, he chose the low things. I remember when I received my ordination, graduation and ordination in the gospel ministry. The man who preached our ordination used this passage of scripture and mentioned how that God had chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And he pointed directly at the group of men that I was with as we graduated from Bible college. And he was saying, look, he's chosen the foolish things of this world, you know. He's chosen the lowly things. And that's often the way that God works. And he could have chosen any other group of people to be the first witnesses, but he chose the lowliest. And it's much of what it's like today to be part of the church. The lowly organization of the church. And as far as the world is concerned, you know, Christ loves the church. He lifts up the church. He edifies the church. But God chose to use these lowly shepherds, and he chooses to use us today to spread the good news of the gospel. So the shepherds became witnesses, and then we find out from our text this morning that they became witnesses. You say, well, wait a minute, that's the same. No. The word witness is both a noun and a verb, but it's a noun before it's a verb. And so the shepherds became witnesses, and then they became witnesses. Look at verses 17 and 18. In Luke chapter 2, and the Word of God says, and when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. So not only did the shepherds become witnesses in a noun sense, they became witnesses in a verb sense. They witnessed. One must witness something before they can be a witness, right? The noun comes before the verb. The shepherds had the wonderful privilege of witnessing what God had done, and then they went out and told it to others. Well, what did they tell others? Well, they went out telling people that the Messiah had come and that they had met him personally. That's what they went about and told all the people. I'm sure they use much more eloquent words than that, but essentially the message was that Messiah has come and we saw him personally. We met him personally. Like the shepherds, the Christian has the wonderful privilege of celebrating Christmas with the rest of the world, but we get the added benefit, the added privilege of witnessing to others of why Christ came. A true believer has witnessed the work of God in the human life personally. In other words, the true believer has met the Messiah personally. It has to be that way. 1 John chapter 1. Let's look at that. 1 John chapter 1. And we'll see how that the true believer has a message. They've met God personally, met Christ personally, and they've watched the work of God in their life personally. 1 John chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, the word of life. If you notice, that word in verse 1 is capitalized, and we mentioned last week that that's a proper noun because it's capitalized. It's talking about person, it's talking about Christ. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And so a true believer has witnessed the work of God in the human life personally. Now we've not seen Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus. In fact, in the book of John, Jesus spoke of those who, not seeing, have believed. He talked about those who would come along that were not eyewitnesses of what Christ had done, of the life of Christ. We haven't seen it, but we've believed. He said, blessed are those who have not seen and believed. And that's us. And every believer, although we haven't witnessed it for ourselves, we've read the witness of others. Matter of fact, and we'll probably mention this again sometime later, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us that there were over 500 eyewitnesses of Christ that testified of the things that he did, the fact that he came to this earth, that he was that he went to the cross, he shed his blood, he was buried, he died, he was buried, he rose again the third day, he walked on this earth in a human body for 40 days after that. And they witnessed these things. And so those had an eyewitness, but we have believed their witness. We put our faith there. We take the word of God and we say yes to it and we believe it. And so even now, a true believer has witnessed. You might not be able to see Christ, but you can sure see what he does in your life, right? And you've witnessed it for yourself personally if you've ever trusted in Christ. And so like the shepherds, the Christian has the wonderful privilege then of celebrating Christmas and witnessing to others of why Christ came. Well, why did Christ come? Well, 1 Timothy 1 and verse number 15, the Apostle Paul, writing under the divine inspiration of God, said to this young pastor, Timothy, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the earth to save sinners. To save sinners. Jesus Christ himself said in Luke 19 and verse number 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And so why did Christ come? He came for sinners, to save sinners and to save lost people. I think one of the most difficult admissions for a person to make is that they're lost. And I know that probably wives all over that have heard what I just said have probably said amen, because you've been in the car with your husband and so you've said to your husband, why don't we just pull over and ask for directions? I'm not lost. I remember one time I got lost in the woods, but it turned out I wasn't lost. I just didn't know where I was for a little while, right? And it's hard, though. It's hard for people to admit they're lost. And it's hard not just for men. I think it's hard for the ladies, too. When it comes to this thing of recognizing that Christ came into the world to save sinners and to save the lost, it's a hard admission to make that we're sinners and that we're lost. I run into very few people that readily admit it. Now, there are some, don't get me wrong, there are some that say, I'm a wicked sinner. But I would say the majority of people have a difficult time admitting that they're lost. But a person must believe that they're lost before they can find their way, before they can be found. Likewise, one must admit that they are a sinner before they can be saved. And so that's why Christ came into the world, to save lost sinners. Well, then I guess maybe the next natural question might be to consider is, what are lost sinners saved from? What are lost sinners saved from? Now, listen, these are things that you're going to hear this morning that if you've been in church any amount of time at all, you're going to say to yourself, and rightly so, I know these things. Well, if you know these things, then can you repeat them? Because remember, we've started off this series of messages each time saying it's important for us to understanding the true meaning of Christmas. But more important than that, it is important that we are able to repeat it to others. So you might know these things, but can you repeat it to somebody else? You know, church is not for lost people. Now, lost people can come. We welcome lost people. We welcome people that don't have faith in Christ. We hope that they'll hear of faith in Christ each Sunday morning. There's some kind of evangelistic message that is preached that shows people how that they can trust in Christ as their Savior. But church is for saved people. And the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 11, 12, 13, and following, that the purpose for the pastor and the purpose for the church is to edify the believer, to build up the believer for the work of the ministry. And so if nothing else happens this morning, if you have already trusted in Christ as your Savior, if you have witnessed the work of God in your own life personally, then you need to take these next few moments and say, I need to listen so that I can repeat this to somebody else. Why did Christ come to this earth? He came to seek and to save that which was lost. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Christ came into the world to save sinners. The Apostle Paul told that to a pastor to build him up, and that pastor, I'm sure, took and repeated that to his congregation. And I'm repeating it to you today. Think about that. We have a direct connection from those New Testament churches all the way till now, and I'm repeating these same things to you today. Why? So that you can just absorb it and know more about the Bible and know more about God? No, so that you can repeat it to others. Because if you're saved, you are a witness. Therefore, you need to witness of these things. So why did Jesus come to save sinners? What did he come to save them from? He came to save them from emptiness. And I bring these things up because this is a time of year right after this. We're going to go into a time of year when suicide rates skyrocket. They're already bad as it is because of everything that's going on in these unprecedented times. And I'm going to tell you some things right now that will help you help others if you'll repeat it, to be a witness. Christ came to save lost sinners from emptiness. You know, it's easy. I don't know if you've noticed this, and I'm shifting kind of all around. I've got so many thoughts in my head right now. I'm just trying to get it all out to you in a decent amount of time. But I don't know if you've noticed, there are more Christmas lights up this year than I've seen in a long time. And I sincerely believe that people are just reaching out for light and hope and happiness in these, like I said before, unprecedented times. All that there is out there to fear, people are just reaching out for hope and happiness and light. And listen, when the Christmas lights come down, the trees get put away, the decorations are put up for another year, the emptiness is going to set in for those without Christ. You know, life without Christ is empty and it's incomplete. It is only when people believe and receive the Lord Jesus Christ alone that the emptiness of life is filled. Jesus said in John chapter 6, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. And the emptiness is filled. Lost sinners are saved from the fear of death. To the lost, death is a frightening darkness, but to the saved, death is just a shadow that we pass through from time into the presence of God for eternity. John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26 are some of the most radical words ever uttered by the human tongue. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. You know what that means? That means that when somebody who has trusted in Christ alone as their only hope of relationship with God in time and holding his presence for eternity, when we see them laying dead in a casket, we can look at that and we can say, that person is going to rise up from the dead. That's radical. That's intense, isn't it? That's the message that I preached at my grandson's funeral, not 2 years old. Went to be with the Lord because we know the character of God and the fact that God's a merciful God, and that Andrew was before the age of accountability. He didn't understand his right hand from his left hand. How could he understand sin and death and hell? The payment of Christ that Christ made for his sins. So we know the character of God. My grandson Andrew's with God, in God's presence right now, to be absent from the bodies, be present with the Lord. And I looked down at that casket at that funeral, and I pointed to that casket, and I preached this message from John chapter 11, and I told the people that attended that funeral that one day that baby's body was going to be resurrected from the dead. And I believed that with all my heart. And if you're a child of God, if you've had the work of God in your life, if you accepted Christ alone, you can believe that as well. You can take God at his word. But not if you're lost. Not if you're lost. Well, the lost are saved from a life of wandering without direction. A lost person doesn't have any direction. It's easy to identify them. You ever walked up on somebody and said, can I help you find something? Why? Because they look lost. It's the way I look when I walk into the Home Depot. I know what I went there for, but then I go into sensory overload and all those tools and all those fantastic things and whirly things and lights and all. I go in there and I forget where I'm going, so I usually make it through the front door and somebody usually asks me very quickly, can I help you find something? Yeah. And I'll pull out my list. Oh, yeah, I need this. But a lost person has a life of wandering without direction. They just wander around in their lost condition. That's why Jesus stepped on the scene and said, hey, I'm the way. Amen. Follow me. Lack of inner peace. You know, there's not going to be any peace on this earth till Jesus is seated. Amen. In his throne. Well, we as believers, we can experience peace in our hearts despite all the crazy things that are going on in this world. We can experience that peace despite the circumstances. Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. But a lost person has no inner peace. When somebody places their faith and trust in Christ, oh my. It's a peace that passes all understanding. You can't even put words to it. A lost person is saved from being alone. The lost do not have a single person which they can truly say will never leave them nor forsake them. A lost person can't say that. But Jesus said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. A lost person can't say that. That's what they're saved from. They're saved from being alone. They're saved from perishing. They're saved from eternal destruction. They're saved from condemnation. You know, the Bible tells us in John 3:18, he that believeth not is condemned already. It's not a matter of standing before God to determine if you're going to go to heaven or hell. If you haven't trusted in Christ by the time that you get there, you're condemned already. Now, right this moment, that's what a lost person is saved from. A lost person is saved from being under the wrath of God. John 3:36, he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. If you're listening, watching this morning, if you have not yet trusted in Christ as your Savior, the wrath of God is resting above your head and waiting to come down upon you. That's what a lost person is saved from. A lost person is saved from being blinded by the devil. We don't like to admit that. We don't like to admit that. The people in the world, they think? They think we're blinded. You're blinded by your religion. You're blinded by your faith. You're blinded by the church. And the whole world looks at us, the minority, the remnant, and accuses us of being what they are. That's quite a natural reaction, by the way. A thief always locks his stuff up really good. You know that? A liar always thinks everybody's lying to him. And a blind person thinks everybody else is blind. You're blind. Well, they're blinded by the devil. If our gospel be hid, Paul said to the church at Corinth, it's hid to them that have not believed. It's hid. They're blinded by the god of this world. That's what 2 Corinthians chapter 4 tells us. They're blinded by the devil. I thought about how hard it is to admit when we can't see something, when we don't understand something. All the things of the Word of God are spiritually discerned. They can't be understood by those who don't have the Spirit of God in them. They're blind. If our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are blinded by the devil. I thought about John Newton, the old former slave trader in the 1700s. In 1772, he penned the words to the universally loved song, Amazing Grace. Everybody sings Amazing Grace, even Elvis. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, John Newton said, that saved a wretch like me. You know how John Newton got saved? He realized he was a wretch. You know how bad a wretch John Newton was? He was such a bad wretch. He was a sailor, and his own crew threw him overboard and tried to harpoon him with the whale harpoons. He was a wicked man. He said, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was what? Blind. Now I see. Jesus Christ came to save those that are blinded by the devil, to save the lost from destruction and separation from God for eternity. But the fearful and the unbelieving, the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, the Bible says, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The Lord Jesus Christ came to save lost sinners from that destruction and that eternal separation from God. So with these truths in mind concerning the lost, I think that we would agree that we are missing out on a wonderful privilege if we are to celebrate Christmas without telling others that Christ has come, why he has come, and that he's coming again. And that he's coming again. You know, let's think about those shepherds again. Those shepherds did not leave the presence of Christ like we sometimes leave church, or more appropriately for this message today, sometimes like we leave the Christmas season saying, well, I can't believe it's over already. I mean, all those glorious things that happened to us out in the field, and the lights and the sounds and the atmosphere and the joy and the rejoicing and all that, and we made this journey into Bethlehem and we found the child just as the messenger from God said that we would find the child, and we met Christ personally. We met God in the flesh personally. I can't believe it's over. And just walked away. Like we sometimes walk away from the Christmas season, saying, I can't believe it's already over. No, they went away making known abroad the things which they had witnessed, glorifying God and praising God. Verse 20 says, for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. So what is the message then that we are to make known abroad concerning Christ? Well, 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 through 13, the Word of God says, this is the record. Here it is. Here's the message that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Verse number 12 says, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things, verse 13, have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. So the message really can be broken down like this. There are only two types of people in this world. There's always only two types in the Bible. The lost and the saved. The lost and the saved. The lost and the saved. All through the New Testament, we see that comparison. The lost and the saved. The lost and the saved. There's only two types of people in this world. And the language of 1 John chapter 5, verse number 12 says, there's the haves and the have-nots. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. So there's two types of people in this world, the haves and the have-nots. Did you know? That's no surprise, I don't think. But from a spiritual sense, that's what the Word of God is teaching here. And there are only two types of people in this world, the haves and the have-nots. Now, since we're trying to get everybody over to the have side, because we're not going to be like the star-bellied Nietzsches that Dr. Seuss wrote about, all prideful with our stars on our belly, while they had none upon theirs, right? We want everybody to have a star in their belly, and so we want everybody to come over the side of the haves. And some of you are looking at me like, what in the world are you talking about? I hope those at home understand. We're talking about the star-bellied Sneetches. Don't you remember that Dr. Seuss story? How some Sneetches had stars in their bellies and they thought that they were special and better than everybody else. And all the Sneetches without stars in their bellies, they made them feel bad. That's not how the church is. The church wants everybody to have a star in their belly of sorts, right? They want everybody to be a have. They want everybody to have Jesus. And that's why the church does what it does. Because we want everybody in the world to be a have. And by the way, so does God. That's God's will. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us for it, the Christians, the church, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants everybody to be on the have side. So what do the haves have? What do the haves have? Well, the haves have... I was going to say this, I took it out of my notes and we'll put it back in because it's just a play on words, but the haves have been made whole. The haves have believed that Jesus is God. They have believed on his name. Isaiah 7:14, and this is tying some of the other messages in to this morning. His name was told to us 900 years ago. I think I'm getting that right. Before the birth of Christ, Isaiah tells us that his name should be called Emmanuel. And in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, we have the interpretation of what that name means. It means God with us. And so God became a man without ever ceasing to be God, and in that man's body lived a sinless life, went to the cross, shed his blood, and died for our sins. But he was wounded for our transgressions, the Word of God tells us. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Those stripes, those ribbons of flesh that were torn on his back from the cat of nine tails and the beating that he received and the beard being plucked from his face and the bruising and all that went on, he did that for us. He paid for our sins. After Jesus died, he was buried. And then in that human body, he rose again after 3 days. And after spending 40 days on the earth with his disciples, by the way, if you'd like to see the list of over 500 witnesses, you can find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verses, I wrote it down here, 5 through 8. He was seen of 40 days with his disciples after he rose again from the dead in that human body. And then he ascended in that human body, to be seated at the right hand of the throne of God, where he intercedes on our behalf today. And Jesus did all of that in a human body without ever ceasing to be God. And I mentioned last week, one cannot be a Christian apart from believing that Jesus is God. And so the haves, those that have Christ, have believed that Jesus is God. I mean, they may not have been able to wrap their human finite mind all the way around an infinite God, but they've come with a grain, a faith of the size of a grain of mustard seed, enough to say, you know what, God said it, that settles it, and I believe it. They've trusted that Christ is who the Bible says that he is, that he said he was. And so the haves have believed, the haves have received. They have received the payment that Christ made for our sins. The wages of sin, the Bible tells us, is death. The wages of sin is death. The wages, the payment for sin is death. We're sinners by nature. Romans 5:12 tells us that sin came into this world by one. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And so we inherited a spiritual birth defect from our first parents, Adam and Eve, and that was passed from generation to generation to generation. And so we're sinners by nature, but we're also, if we would be so bold as to admit, we're sinners by practice, for all have sinned. We come out of the womb telling lies. Really. If you've ever had a baby, you understand that. They come out crying like you're trying to starve them to death, and you're not trying to starve them to death. They just need a little bit of time to get that food prepared and get it into their belly, you know? Come out of the womb telling lies. Oh, my. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For he made him, God made Christ to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ is the life and righteousness that we are missing. 1 John 5:11 tells us that. And his blood is the only blood that could satisfy the wrath of God against sin. And we're going to talk about a Bible word here for just a second. It's the word propitiation. We find it a couple times in the Word of God. And to be a propitiation means to appease or satisfy one who has been offended. And we have offended a holy God by our sin. God has been offended by the sins of mankind, the iniquities, the transgressions, the trespassing. We go out of places we are supposed to stay in. We go into places we don't belong. We premeditate about things. We willfully sin. And then on top of it all, we ignorantly sin. And sometimes we used to blush about things, and we gotten away with it a few times and decided somehow by presumptuous sin that God was okay with it, and he's not. Herein is love. 1 John 4:10 says, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Jesus Christ satisfied. The payment Jesus made by his shed blood, his death, burial, and resurrection satisfied the wrath of God. What God's truth and righteousness demanded, his mercy supplied. It's amazing. We like to talk about the fact that the Bible tells us God is love. And there's all kinds of attributes of God that we could talk about. God is love, God is peace, God is this, God is that, God is merciful, God is gracious. And we like to talk about that, but we also, when we start talking about the attributes of God, we've got to remember, number one, he's holy, and he's also righteous, and he's also just, and he's also full of truth. And so what God's truth and righteousness demanded, his mercy supplied through the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine that. I like what the psalmist said in Psalm 85:10. This is a beautiful verse that not many people will ever understand because they don't take the time to study it out. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Mercy and righteousness and peace and truth are perfected in Christ. It all comes together in Christ. They've kissed each other. Mercy, peace, truth, and righteousness all together satisfied in Christ. Isn't that wonderful? That's Psalm 85:10. Oh, if you ever begin to wonder about God, look at that verse and say, there's nothing more to worry about. It's all been satisfied in Christ. And I just need to get in line with what God thinks, wants, and feels. Amen? So peace with God is perfected in Christ. And the haves have received. Then this as well. They have become. The haves have become. What have they become? They've become born again. They've become born again, not of blood. It's not because they're born into a Christian family. It's not something that they have done, that they've worked up or worked out in their own flesh. No, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man. It's not something that somebody else was able to do for them. We have recognized that every one of us shall give account of themselves to God. It's an individual decision that everybody must make, but it's of God. See, in John chapter 3, Jesus was explaining to Nicodemus this thing of being born again. And Nicodemus, of all people, you think would have understood that. He was a teacher of other Jews. He was a Pharisee. And what should have known these things, should have understood these things, should have understood these things. But Jesus said to him, in explaining what this thing of being born again was, that that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And so as it comes to being born again, it is all the work of God, and every one of us will decide whether we will receive it or reject it. And that's what that means. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That which was born to that Virgin Mary and in that place called Bethlehem and placed into a manger, that was a spiritual work of God that spoke it into existence, and the child was born. That was all the work of God. When God entered the human race, when God entered the human family, it was all the human God. That was all the work of God. And when God enters the human life, somebody becomes born again, it's all the work of God. And every one of us must decide. See, all the Calvinists just said amen when I made that statement. Now I'm going to make the Calvinists mad, the Arminians happy. It is up to each and every one of us then to determine whether we will receive it or reject it. Right. Both sides right now are saying, what are you? I'm a Biblicist.
That's right.
Whosoever will may come. It's all the work of God, but it's the choice of man, individual soul liberty. The miracle of Christmas is that God entered the human family without ever ceasing to be God. The miracle of Christianity is that God enters the human being and makes them to be like Him. We've talked about this in the past few weeks, so I won't address it again. But the haves have become. They've become born again. They've recognized by faith that Christ is who the Bible says that He is. That Christ has paid the payment for our sins, and they have received that. And they've become the children of God. So the haves have believed, they've received, and they've become. Therefore, they have a message. And this is where we'll draw our conclusion. They've got a message. Luke chapter 2, verse number 17 tells us, and when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. The haves have a message. Those that have Christ have a message. I'd like to ask a very pointed question this morning. Do you have a message? Has there been a time in your life when you've witnessed and personally met Christ? Do you have a message? I've had professing Christians tell me, well, I don't have a message. If you don't have a message, you might not be a Christian. Have you personally met the Savior and witnessed His work in your life? Have you trusted in Him alone as your only hope of a relationship with God and holding His presence for eternity? Do you have a message? What was it like before you got saved? What happened when you got saved? And how has it been since you've been saved? Born again. Whatever you want, words you want to use. If you don't have a message, are you sure that you are a have? Remember, one must be a witness before they can have one. Now, if you have Christ as your only hope of relationship with God and a home in His presence for eternity, here's the good news. Christmas is never over for you. I mean, you might take the tree down and you might put the lights away, roll them up and put the lights away, and you might switch the kind of music that you listen to, but for those that have trusted in Christ as their Savior, those that have met the Messiah, those that have met the Savior, Christmas is never over. You don't just walk away from that saying, I can't believe it's over already. No, Christmas is never over for the believer. We have the wonderful privilege of telling others about Christ's coming, why He came, and that He's coming again. See, Christmas is not just about Christ's coming. It's about our going. And Christmas never stops for us. Never stops.